All right. Well, this morning we're starting a brand new sermon series. And I always say that the best time to be in church is right at the beginning of a new sermon series. It's always good to be in church, but right at the beginning of a sermon series is a good time to be in church. And I want to encourage you to join us over the next few weeks as we make our way through this series. This is a Christmas series. It's a three-part series. We've got 3 weeks before Christmas. And we're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at the story of Christmas, but from a different perspective, in a different way. And this morning, we are beginning a sermon series entitled, The Plot to Kill Christmas. The Plot to Kill Christmas. And to be honest with you, this is a sermon series that I've been thinking about for a long time, for years, really. As a pastor, you end up having to preach on Christmas every year, and on Easter every year, and on these subjects every year. And sometimes you have to get creative, how to come at these stories in a different way. And what we're going to learn about over the next several weeks is the satanic plan that unfolded over the ages, a plan designed to kill Christmas before it ever started. And we're going to begin this morning here in Exodus chapter number 1. This may not seem like a Christmas passage to you, and that's because it's not. But I think we'll see how it connects to Christmas. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says this, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher." Of course, these are all the names of the sons of Israel, the children of Israel. The Bible says that the children of Israel came into Egypt, and he lists off here in verses 2 through 4 the sons of Israel, and they came with their households, with their wives and their children. Notice verse 5, "And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already." So when the children of Israel, and usually when we say the term the children of Israel, we're referring to a nation of millions of people, but here we're literally referring to the sons of Jacob, the children of Israel, and their families. They find themselves moving into Egypt, and there's 70 of them. And again, I want to just contrast for you that our story this morning doesn't begin in Bethlehem's manger, where you would normally anticipate that a Christmas series would begin, but instead it begins on the brinks of the Nile River. And here we find that our story begins with the family of Israel moving into Egypt and living in Egypt. Now, how did they end up here? And you're probably familiar with this, but just in case you're not, I don't want to assume that anybody knows anything really about Scripture. We always want to make sure we help people understand the context. In verse number 6, the Bible says this, "And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation." If you remember, the way that the children of Israel, the sons of Jacob, Jacob and his family, these 70 souls, the way they ended up in Egypt was through the influence of one of Jacob's sons by the name of Joseph. And I'm not going to go through and give you the whole story of Joseph. But if you remember, the sons of Jacob, the brethren of Joseph, were envious of him. And they sold him into slavery. And he ended up in Egypt. And through a series of events, Joseph ended up being promoted to the second highest position in Egypt, only second to Pharaoh himself. And of course, the way that that happened is that God used Joseph to warn the Egyptians of a coming famine that would not only affect the nation of Egypt, but really the entire region around them. And that's how the family ends up in Egypt, through the influence of Joseph. Joseph was strategically placed and promoted by God to not only save Egypt from this famine, not only to save the surrounding nations from this family, but to save his family from this famine and to bring his family into Egypt. That's how the book of Genesis ends, the last 10 chapters or so of the book of Genesis. But now here in Exodus chapter 1, what we find in verse 6 is that Joseph died. The Bible says, "And Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation." Now Joseph is dead. And the status and the safety that the children of Israel were given because of Joseph, the status and safety that Joseph provided, died with him. The descendants of Jacob are now living in this foreign nation, and they're living in Egypt. They are there where generations separated from Joseph. The Bible tells us Joseph died, all his brethren died, all that generation died. We've got the descendants of Israel living in Egypt, and they're living in Egypt without Joseph's influence, without Joseph's protection, and as we'll see here in a minute, without Joseph's memory. Now, that's the setup for the story, and I want you to see what happens next. And what we're going to do is look at this under three different headings or under three different points. And if you're taking notes, and I always encourage you to take notes, and maybe you'd like to jot some of these headings down. The first thing I'd like you to notice in our story this morning is Pharaoh's problem. And what we find is that Pharaoh finds himself with a problem. Now, before we get into it, let me just give you this, and there's maybe a little bit of setup here and lots of setup here, but there's just some context that I want you to be aware of and maybe some things to consider. Have you ever wondered why God even allowed the family of Jacob, the family of Israel, which really is the family of Abraham? We know that Israel is the son of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. Why would God allow the family of Abraham to remain in Egypt at all? We understand why they went there during the famine, but the thing is, they stayed. They stayed after the famine. And this was really something that God had orchestrated. And from the outside, it might look like the promises made to Abraham. Remember that famous Abrahamic covenant? God made a promise to Abraham that he was going to give him a nation, that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea and as the stars of the sky. But not only was he going to give him a descendancy, God had promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation. God had promised Abraham that he would give him the land. And now the children of Israel are living in Egypt, and it seems like this promise is delayed. It seems like the land is postponed. It seems like the nation of Israel has been put on the back burner. They are there in Egypt, but they're not conquering any territory. They're not forming a government. They're not establishing any sort of national identity, and it kind of seems like God has forgotten about them. It kind of seems like God is not doing what he had promised for them to do. Why don't you notice what happens in Egypt when the children of Israel are there? You're there in Exodus chapter 1. Look down at verse number 7. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says this, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." And in that one verse, we find two things. Not only do we see Pharaoh's problem, because this is what ends up becoming Pharaoh's problem. The problem that Pharaoh finds himself with is that this group of people that are not Egyptians, that have their own ethnic identity, have their own culture, have their own religion, have now found themselves living in Egypt. In fact, they have a location in Egypt. If you remember, Joseph, through Pharaoh, gave them the land of Goshen. This family is living in this land in Egypt, but they're not Egyptians. And the problem that Pharaoh finds himself with is that they are growing. The Bible says they're fruitful, they increase abundantly, they multiplied, they were exceeding mighty, and the land, the Bible says, was filled with them. Now that's Pharaoh's problem, but what I want you to notice is that when we see that that's Pharaoh's problem, what we should also realize is that this was God's plan. And though the children of Israel seem like the promises given to Abraham have been delayed, the promise of the land has been postponed, they've been placed on this back burner and they've been forgotten about, that's what it may seem like from the outside looking in. What we really see is that this was God's divine plan. And I think that God brought the children of Israel here for this specific purpose, for what we find there in verse number 7, that they would be fruitful, that they would increase abundantly, that they would multiply. See, God had promised Abraham that the children of Israel were going to grow into a nation. You say, well, why did they have to do that in Egypt? Well, here's the thing. They couldn't do that in Canaan. And you say, well, why not? Well, the problem is when they were living in Canaan, and if they would have continued in Canaan, it's almost certain that they would have intermarried. It's almost certain that they would have assimilated. It's almost certain that they would have, I mean, just when we look at the story of the last several chapters of the book of Genesis and we look at just the family of Jacob and his sons, we see them already. We see Dinah and different members of the family intermingling and developing relationships with the people in Canaan. And I think that if God would have allowed the children of Israel to stay in Canaan, the nation of Israel would have never existed because it would have intermingled and assimilated and it would have disappeared into the lands that were already there. See, God needed to bring the children of Israel to a place of isolation, to a place where they would be socially separated, where they would be racially separated, where they would be religiously separated, where they would be geographically separated, in order to allow them to actually grow past 70 people, past the numbers of just a big family into the numbers of thousands and hundreds of thousands and even millions of people that would become the nation of Israel. So God brings them into Egypt so that this verse could come to pass. Look at it again, Exodus 1 verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. That's Pharaoh's problem, but that's God's divine plan. The first thing I'd like you to notice is that God brought the children of Israel to a place that I might refer to, and I don't know if this is the right way to refer to it, but the children of Israel are really in this place of limbo. They're just kind of there. Nothing's happening. Nothing that God planned, nothing that God promise, none of the prosperity that God said that he would give them is going on. They're just quietly on the back burner, but they're growing. And what I'd like you to notice as we look at this first thought of Pharaoh's problem is this, that sometimes God has to grow us in isolation. Sometimes God has to bring us to a place where we're isolated, and maybe not physically isolated, but where we feel like God has forgotten. And by the way, let me say this. We see this here congregationally for the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, but this happens individually as well. I won't take the time to have you go through it. In fact, if you don't mind, go with me to Genesis chapter 46. We're there in Exodus 1. Just flip back to Genesis chapter 46. But while you turn there, let me remind you that God not only does this to nations, but God does this to people. In fact, later on in the book of Exodus, if we were to continue through the book of Exodus, we would learn that Moses would spend 40 years in what the Bible calls the backside of the desert before God ever uses him to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. And for those 40 years, if you remember, Moses lived for 120 years. He lived the last 40 years of his life leading the children of Israel out of Egypt in the wilderness. He spent the first 40 years of his life being raised in Egypt as a prince of Egypt by Pharaoh's daughter. But there were those 40 years there in the middle when he left Egypt before he came back for the children of Israel, where we might say those were wasted years. Those years might seem like a time of limbo, a time of just being forgotten, a time where God wasn't using Moses and God wasn't needing Moses. But really, those 40 years were the time where God was preparing Moses. We see that Moses spent those 40 years in the backside of the desert before he would deliver the children of Israel. If you remember John in the New Testament, John the Baptist, the Bible tells us that he grew up in the desert and he stayed in the desert until the day of his showing, before John was used to preach powerful sermons, to bring the message of the New Testament and to really kick off the New Testament, John spent time in the wilderness. Moses spent time in the wilderness. Remember Jesus, before he kicked off his impactful ministry, what did he do? He spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness. If you remember the Apostle Paul, before he began his fruitful ministry of church planting and missions work, the Bible tells us that he spent 3 years in Arabia. And I'm just telling you that God often has these times in not only the lives of the nation, but in the lives of individuals where he has us in what we might feel like limbo, where he has us just waiting, where it seems like nothing's happening, nothing good is going on, none of the promises, none of the plans, none of the priorities that we have for our own lives, none of the potential that we have in our lives is being met. But this is what God does. Often God will grow us quietly in isolation. And this was God's plan. Are you there in Genesis 46? Look at verse 3. In Genesis chapter 46 and verse number 3, notice what the Bible says. Genesis 46 and verse 3, the Bible says, "And he said," this is God speaking to Isaac, excuse me, to Jacob, to Israel. "And he said, I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation." So I want you to notice that we see the children of Israel, they're there in Egypt, and they are growing. They are growing quietly, and they are growing in isolation. And this is often how God works. This is often what God does. And I want to ask you this question. Have you ever felt like you've been put on the back burner? You ever felt like your life? You ever felt like in your life, God has maybe forgotten? Or God has maybe delayed? You ever felt unseen? Felt like everything else is going on. Life is moving on all around you, and you just find yourself in this Goshen, not really doing anything, but not realizing that God is slowly growing. You see, I think sometimes what happens is that we get anxious with these times of limbo. We get anxious with these times where it seems like God isn't moving, God isn't working, God isn't doing anything. I mean, isn't it true? Even from children, children are often, you know, waiting for that next year. You ask a kid, how old are you? And they don't say, I'm 7. They say, I'm 7 2/4. Because they're just waiting for that next year. And it seems like this is always the case. And they're waiting to become a teenager. Then they're waiting to become someone that can drive. Then they're waiting to become an adult. Then they're waiting for this and waiting for that. And I'm just saying to you, sometimes in life, it may seem like God has forgotten. I'm talking about singles who are watching all of their friends get married and they've not yet found that one. And it might seem like God's placed you on the back burner. Like God's forgotten. Like God's not paying attention. I'm talking about couples who are watching all their friends have children, but the Lord has not yet blessed you with children. I'm talking about individuals that maybe you just kind of feel like you're just not there. And maybe it's your career, maybe it's your health, maybe it's something going on in your life, and you just kind of feel like, is God paying attention? Is God watching? Is God forgotten? Am I not a priority for God? And what I think that we can learn from this lesson to begin with is this, that it is often in those moments of isolation. It was when Moses was spending that time in the back side of the desert for 40 years that he was really learning and preparing and getting from God what he would need for what God had for him. So we see that the children of Israel are growing. We see Pharaoh's problem. Pharaoh sees these people. They're there. They're idle. Nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. They've not created a charter. They don't have a government. They don't even have a leader. But he's watching them grow. Pharaoh is seeing what oftentimes we don't see. Is that in these moments of isolation, there's growth. So we see Pharaoh's problem. Then I want you to notice, secondly, this morning, not only do we see Pharaoh's problem, we see Pharaoh's panic. Look at verse number 8. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. The Bible says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." Remember, Joseph was loved by the Egyptians. Joseph was a man that God used to save the nation of Egypt, and Joseph was a man that God used to bring prosperity to Egypt. I believe that one of the reasons that Egypt was even as great of a power as it was because of Joseph and God using Joseph. But now Joseph is dead, as we've talked about. And the Bible says, "There arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." I want you to notice that Pharaoh's problem now becomes Pharaoh's panic. We see that Pharaoh becomes fearful and forgetful. The Bible tells us that there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. He forgot about Joseph's goodness. He forgot, and I don't think that he forgot in the sense, I think that there was historical documents and he understood historically who Joseph was and what Joseph had done. But this king had no connection with Joseph. He never met Joseph. He had no loyalty to Joseph. He had no love for Joseph. And because of that, when the king arose that knew not Joseph, we're going to see that this king turns on the people of Joseph. And again, I think for us, there's a lesson here. And the lesson is this, that we should not forget the kindness showed to us by others. I think that the mistake that this king of Egypt made was that he knew not Joseph. And I understand that Joseph was dead, but he should have got to know Joseph. When he realized that these people were there in his land and they're growing and he's wondering, who are these people and where is their loyalty? He should have asked, where did these people come from? How did they get here? What happened that brought them here? Oh, they came because of Joseph. Who was Joseph? What did Joseph do? See, the king forgot. He knew not Joseph. He forgot the kindness of Joseph. And look, I'm just saying to you, this is the tendency that we get to have, we often have as individuals. I always think it's funny. You talk to someone who's divorced, and they'll act like their prior spouse was just like the worst thing ever. Nothing was ever good. It was bad from the beginning. And I think to myself, really? I mean, you have to have at least one good day. There was a wedding day. But we have this tendency. And look, here's what I'm saying to you. If you forget the kindness of your spouse, it'll be easier for you to despise your spouse. You forget the kindness of your parents, young people, and you don't think about the blessings and the help and the kindness that they've showed to you, you could begin to despise your parents. And this applies everywhere. Your family, your boss, your co-workers, your pastor, your pastor's wife, fellow church members. Look, I'm just saying to you, yes, we're done with Thanksgiving and we're moving into Christmas, but let's remember the kindness that people have showed us. Amen. Let's remember the investment that people have put into us, and let's not forget the kindness that people have had, and most importantly, let's not forget the kindness that God has showed us. Psalm 103 and verse 2, you have to turn there. The Bible says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You know, one way to keep your heart tender towards your loved ones, tender towards your spouse, tender towards your children or your parents or your boss. People get so critical about their boss. When's the last time you just stopped to think, man, I'm thankful that this boss gave me a chance? I mean, they hired me and they gave me a job. I'm just saying we should not forget the kindness that others have showed us. We see that Pharaoh was forgetful, but we see also that he was fearful. Notice verse 10. Come on, he says to the Egyptians. Let us deal wisely with them, referring to the children of Israel. He says, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Now, what we're seeing here is that Pharaoh's panic is turning into Pharaoh's paranoia. I mean, there's no indication. There's nothing that has happened that indicates that the children of Israel were going to rise up against the Egyptians or were going to align themselves with anybody against the Egyptians. In fact, I think that it's possible that the children of Israel would have been nothing but a help and a blessing to the Egyptians. But here we see when Pharaoh becomes forgetful and he becomes fearful, he begins to make bad decisions based off that fear. So he says, let us deal wisely with them. He says, just in case that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against them. And look, I'm saying to you, there's a lesson for us here as well, that we need to be careful not to make decisions based off fear. When we make decisions based off fear, we're always going to make the wrong decision. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And I think this is interesting. And of a sound mind. I think when we allow fear to come into our lives, and look, there's only one fear that the Bible speaks of positively, and it is to fear the Lord. And the Bible tells us over and over again that we ought not fear man. We should not fear what man can do to us. We should not fear. Look, we should not be afraid of anything. We should only have fear for the Lord. And everything else we can look at with confidence and say, if God be for us, who can be against us? But here the Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear. It says, and the contrast is this, but of a sound mind. And look, I think what the Bible is telling us is that when we start moving in fear, we'll start making decisions that seem paranoid, that seem crazy. Here, Pharaoh is paranoid of what may happen with these people, but nothing has happened. I want you to notice what he begins to do. He begins to persecute them. In verse 11, the Bible says, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasured cities, Pithom and Ramesses. Up to this point, the children of Israel have been living in Egypt. They have been living in isolation. They've been living in Goshen. And I don't mean that they were only allowed to be in Goshen, but they're living separate from the Egyptians. They're not intermarrying with the Egyptians. They're not intermingling their religion. Ethnically, they're staying apart from the Egyptians. And so they're living in isolation. They're growing slowly, but they had freedom. Now in verse 11, there's a change where the children of Israel come and now take these people that are living among them and turn them into slaves. This is why the Bible says in verse 11, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. Look at verse 12. And the more they afflicted them, I want you to notice this, the more they multiplied and grew. Here's another thought for us. Not only does sometimes God grows us through isolation, but let me say this, sometimes God grows us through persecution. Here, they said, we have a problem. These people are growing, so let's persecute them. Let's put them in bondage. Let's make them slaves. But the Bible says in verse 12 that the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. Notice verse 13, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. Verse 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And what we see is that they persecuted them, they tried to hurt them, but the more they persecuted them, the more they grew. The more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. Verse number 12. I'd like you to keep your place there in Exodus chapter 1, and go with me, if you wouldn't mind, to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter number 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Acts chapter 1. Keep your place in Exodus, we're going to come back to it. But find the book of Acts. And if you don't mind, put a ribbon or a bookmark there in Acts, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. And I'd like for you to get to it quickly. Let me say this, God often grows us in those moments of isolation. In those moments where we feel like nothing's happening, we're getting no traction. My career is just kind of stalled, or my finances are just kind of stalled, or my health is, I'm just waiting to see what happens, and has God forgotten, and is God, does God not care? It is in those moments of isolation that God quietly grows. You say, I don't like that. Well, you're not going to like this either. If you don't like growing in isolation, you know what's even worse? Is growing through persecution. And oftentimes, not only collectively, but even individually, God will put us through times of difficulty. God puts us in the fire in order to refine us. Job, the man who probably went through the most personal difficulty in all of Scripture and all of history, he said, when I shall come forth, he said, I shall come forth as gold. He said, what God has put me through and what God is doing is to make me better, is to grow me. And this happens individually, but it happens corporately as well. I want you to notice there's a New Testament version of this. In the book of Exodus, we have the children of Israel in Egypt, and when they began to be afflicted, when they began to be persecuted, the Bible says there in Exodus 1:12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. There's a New Testament version of this with the local New Testament church. Let me show it to you. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we find the famous Great Commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church that he was establishing. Acts 1:8, he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." God, Jesus here, gave the disciples and the coming local church, he gave them instructions. I want you to start here in Jerusalem, but don't stay here in Jerusalem. I want you to go into Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The Great Commission. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, and you read Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, you know what you find? Is that the church in Jerusalem there, you know what they did? They stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't do what Jesus told them to do. They stayed in Jerusalem and they grew. In isolation, in quietness, they grew. But now we see God's second way of growing is not just through isolation. Sometimes it's through persecution. Notice what happens in Acts chapter 8. Can you go to Acts chapter 8? I just think it's interesting because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we find the church in Jerusalem being told that they are to go into Judea and into Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. For seven chapters, they don't do that. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, in contrast to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we read this, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." This is referring to the first martyr being killed in the New Testament, Stephen. "And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem." Now notice what the persecution does. "And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions." Doesn't this sound like Acts 1:8? "Of Judea and Samaria. Except the apostles." See, oftentimes God has to bring difficulty into our lives to get us to do what he needs us to do. This is God's plan for growth. He said, "I'd like to grow in the Lord." The Bible says, "But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior." And whether it's a church growing by reaching people or whether it's you personally growing spiritually, this is often how God does it. He does it in moments of isolation and he does it in moments of persecution. He grows us by separating us, and he grows us oftentimes by scattering us. So we saw Pharaoh's problem, and we saw Pharaoh's panic. But I want you to notice thirdly this morning, keep your place there in Acts, we're going to come back to it if you don't mind. Go back to Exodus chapter 1. Like you notice thirdly this morning, we see Pharaoh's plan. And this is really where I want to get to this morning. And this is what I'd like for us to see. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15, the Bible says this. "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiprah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife," a midwife, of course, is a woman that would assist in the labor of children being born. "And he said, when you do the office of a midwife," this is Pharaoh speaking to the Hebrew midwives. He says, "When you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. And we see that Pharaoh develops this plan because he has a problem, right? The problem is that the children of Israel are growing. And we see Pharaoh's panic, his paranoia. He's afraid that the children of Israel are going to align themselves with another nation. And historically, we're told at this time that the Egyptians were in fear of the Assyrians north of them who were threatening to come against them. And Pharaoh has this fear maybe that the children of Israel are going to align themselves with their enemies and they're going to be used against them to bring them down. So he develops this plan. And the plan is this. Kill all the male children. Kill all the male children. He said, when the children are born, because these people are growing too fast, when the children are born, if it's a male, kill it. If it's a female, let it live. And the idea for Pharaoh is this, that the men are the ones he has to worry about.
The men are the ones that are going to rise up and fight. The men are the ones that are going to join the military. The men are the one. He has this idea. We can have female slaves, but if we have too many male slaves, they might rise up against us. So he says to the midwives, and I don't know that there was only two midwives. It's likely that these women were like the head midwives, or they maybe were in charge of the midwives, but he gives instructions to the midwives to kill all the male babies that are born. Now, he has a selfish plan, and the selfish plan is this: I don't want male babies born to be allowed to live, because baby boys grow up to be grown men that we may need to fight, that we may not be able to fight against. That was Pharaoh's selfish plan. But I want you to understand this, that Pharaoh's selfish plan was actually a satanic plan. See, the Bible says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." What you and I need to understand, when politicians are making decisions that are hurting us or hurting the plan of God, it's not really those politicians. It is those politicians, but they're being influenced by Satan and demons. The rulers of the darkness of this world. Pharaoh thinks he's solving a problem, which is the children of Israel are growing too large and we may not be able to handle them. Let's get rid of all the baby boys, and that way those boys don't grow up into men that can hurt us. That's his selfish plan. But there's actually an underlying satanic plan. Can I show it to you quickly? This plan actually begins all the way in the Garden of Eden. Go with me, if you wouldn't mind, to Genesis chapter number 3. There in Exodus, just flip back to Genesis, first book of the Bible, all the way to Genesis chapter number 3. If you remember, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation story. And in Genesis chapter 2, we have the fall of man, the Garden of Eden. In chapter 3, we have the fall of man, the Garden of Eden. And Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes to the woman and tempts her. She eats of the forbidden fruit, and Adam eats as well, and we have the fall of man. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And God shows up, and he speaks to Adam, and he speaks to Eve. I want you to notice what he says to the serpent in verse 15. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God says, "And I will put enmity." The word enmity is a word where the same root word is where we get the word enemy. It means to be at odds with, to have hostility with. God says, "I will put enmity," this is God speaking to the serpent, which is Satan, which is the devil. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And the woman there is not just specifically Eve, although it is Eve, and there's symbolically something there because he came to Eve, to tempt Eve, but Eve is the mother of all living. Eve represents here humanity. And God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And the idea is this, that from Eve would not only come all humanity, but from Eve would come one day the Messiah, the Christ, who would come to this earth to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And God tells the serpent, he said, "I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, between your descendants and her descendants." He says, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And here we have, honestly, the first prophecy and reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, that there was going to be this cosmic battle, this historic battle between Satan and between the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And God tells us how it's going to end. The serpent was going to hurt the seed of the woman. He would bruise his heel, which being bruised in the heel might hurt and might even be devastating, might even be serious, but it won't be fatal. He said, "You're going to bruise his heel." He says, "But he's going to bruise your head. When he takes a shot at you, it'll be a head shot. and it'll be a fatal shot. And all the way here from Genesis chapter 3, Satan knows that he has a problem. And the problem will come in the form of a baby, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the garden begins this war. This war to end the birth of Christ before it even begins, a satanic plot to end Christmas. So we see that Pharaoh's selfish plan was actually a satanic plan. Can you make your way back to Exodus chapter 1? He tells the midwives in verse 16, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. Pharaoh's thinking, I just don't need these men to grow up to become a military. I don't know if he understood this or if he thought of this or if he cared about this. But have you considered the fact that if Pharaoh's plan would have worked, he would have in effect ended the nation of Israel in one generation? He's thinking, I don't need men around because I don't need men to fight. But here's the problem. If you don't have men around, no matter how many women you have around, I know we live in 2025 America and we don't understand this, but in order to have children, you need both men and women. Male and female. If you'd have killed all the males, if you'd have succeeded at this, one day there would have been all these women, but no men. No men to marry, no men to be fathers, no men to have children. He would have, in effect, destroyed the nation of Israel. And maybe Pharaoh hadn't thought of that, or maybe he didn't care. That was not his ultimate goal, but that was Satan's plan. See, Satan's plan was this: if I can destroy the nation that the Christ will come from, then I need not worry about the Christ. So we see Pharaoh's selfish plan, and it was actually a satanic plan. And I want you to notice the midwives here. We see Pharaoh's selfish plan was actually a satanic plan, and I want you to notice that the midwives' selfless courage teaches us a spiritual principle. Notice verse 17. Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. But the midwives feared God. That's always a good place to start. And that's in contrast to Pharaoh. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the men children alive. They were given specific orders, kill the boys, and they didn't do it. They did not as the king of Egypt commanded them. They saved the men children alive. Notice verse 18. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And they respond, verse 19. And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, for they are lively and they are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. And maybe this isn't true, or maybe this is partially true. Maybe they just didn't give the whole story. But the Bible tells us that they purposely did not kill the men children. But when they're asked about it, they said, well, the thing is that these Hebrew women, you know, they're not like the Egyptian women. You know, they're tough women. And by the time we show up, the baby's already born, and they're already, you know, nursing the baby. And it's just, it's not like, because the idea was that these women would give birth, and as they came out, these midwives were to kill them. And then say, you had a stillborn. The baby died during labor. But they're saying, well, by the time we get there, the baby's already born, and then we can't just kill these babies. And the midwives had some selfless courage. But in this selfless courage, let me remind you that there's a spiritual principle, and the spiritual principle is this. Did you keep your place in Acts? And you go back to Acts just real quickly, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, if you kept your place in 5 in Acts. Remember when the early church had the local leaders tell them, you fill Jerusalem with the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they commanded them to stop. The response from Peter, the Bible says in Acts 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, here's the spiritual principle. It is this: we ought to obey God rather than men. You say, why did these midwives disobey? Because look, the Bible does teach us that on some level, To the best of our ability, we are to submit to our local government. We are to submit to our government authority. But the Bible teaches that there is a structure of authority. And though there are some powers that are over us, there is a higher power, which is God. And when a power or an authority over us causes us or asks us to do something that is sinful, we always ought to obey God rather than men. Pharaoh said, kill the babies. But God said, don't kill those babies. God said, he hadn't said it yet, but he's going, but the principle is eternal. Thou shalt not kill. So the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them. And this is scriptural. And look, I'm saying to you that as Christians, we should do our best to honor our government and to follow the laws of our land. But if the laws of our land, if any authority, even God-given authority, if any authority ever asks us to sin against God, then we ought to obey God rather than men. We appeal to the higher power. So this is a principle, but I want to ask you this. What if there was a law against reading the Bible? What would you do? What if there was a law against prayer? What would you do? Well, aren't we supposed to follow the laws of the land? Well, I don't know. Ask Daniel. They literally made a law against prayer, and he did what he'd been doing his whole life, got on his knees and prayed to God. Amen. But he was disobeying the law of the land. Well, we ought to obey God rather than men. Amen. If there was a law against going to church, if there was a law against soul winning, that's what we saw there in Acts chapter 5. They're telling him, quit soul winning. And the response from Peter and the apostles is, no way. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, I think it's easy for us to say, well, if there was a law against soul winning, bless God, I'd be a soul winner. If there was a law against Bible reading, I'd read the Bible. And if there was a law against prayer, I'd be like Daniel and I'd face those lions in the den. But wait a minute. Let me ask you this. There's no law against prayer right now. How's your prayer? There's no law against church attendance in the United States of America right now. How's your church attendance? There's no law against Bible reading right now. How's your Bible? So how are you telling me that you're going to have the courage to stand up when it's against the law, right? The Antichrist is coming. The world government's coming. You say, well, when those times come, if we're not even doing it, look, if we can't even grow in isolation when we have the freedom to, and why would we do it one day when there's persecution? I'm not trying to beat up on you. I'm trying to tell you, God has given us some time. Let's use it. God has given us an opportunity. Let's use it. So we see that Pharaoh's selfish plan was actually a satanic plan. And we see that the midwife's selfless courage was actually a spiritual principle that we ought to obey God rather than men. I want you to notice verse number 20, Exodus chapter 1 and verse 20. I think this is interesting. This might be something that you may have not noticed in the past if you've ever read this passage. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible says this. You say, well, those midwives, they were deceiving Pharaoh. How did God feel about that? Well, Exodus 1 verse 20, therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. And again, we should follow our God-given authority. But when our God-given authority is causing us to sin, we should obey God rather than men. So therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. They're growing even in persecution. Notice verse 21. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. I think that's interesting. And I think if you just read that and you're maybe not too familiar with the wording of Scripture, you might assume like, okay, like God gave him a house. Like, I mean, that's cool, right? And if that's what God did, that's cool. God just gave him a house. But I don't think that's what the Bible is saying here. Because the word house and houses is often used in the context of families and children. For example, God told David that he was going to establish him a house. He wasn't talking about a physical building. He was talking about a lineage. Or here's an example for you. You don't have to turn here. I'll just read this. Psalm 113 and verse 9. Psalm 113 verse 9. The Bible says, he maketh the barren woman, the woman who is barren, who cannot have children, he maketh the barren woman to keep house. and to be a joyful mother of children, praise ye the Lord. When the Bible says here in Psalm 113 that God gives a barren woman children, he says it this way, he maketh the barren woman to keep house. See, it's commonly understood that when God says here, when the Bible says that God dealt well with the midwives and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty, that God, in verse 21, and it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. It could be saying that God literally gave them physical houses, but I think what's more probable and what's more commonly understood is that that phrase, made them houses, is referring to having children. And the idea is this, that in the nation of Israel, during the time of slavery, everyone had to be put to work. Everyone had to do something. Obviously, the men were out in the fields working and building. Women with children were having children because that was growing the workforce. But what do you do with women who are barren, who cannot have children? Do you put them out in the field? They're not having children. The understanding is this, that women who could not have children, women that were barren, were oftentimes made midwives. They could not have children, so they would assist women in having children. And what the Bible might be indicating for us here is this, that these women who were chosen to be midwives because they could not have children, when they defied Pharaoh, when they feared God, and when they did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the men children alive, that God then blessed them. He made them houses. He gave them children. Psalm 113:9, he maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. You say, well, what's the takeaway on that? Here's a takeaway, and here's a question for you. What if God blesses you in the same area of your obedience? I mean, think about that. These women, they had no babies, and they chose to keep babies alive, so then God gave them babies. What if the Bible teaches this idea that God will bless you in the same area of your obedience? And I think there's proof for that. I mean, let's talk about something that I think is easy for all of us to understand, money. Look at the famous passage in Malachi chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read it for you. But look at the famous passage where God says that he wants you to tithe. He wants you to be faithful. He says, don't rob me. He says, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. And then what does God say? God says, if you're faithful, I will open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you cannot contain. It's interesting that in that passage, God says, if you're faithful with your finances, I will bless you financially. Now, he doesn't promise to make you rich, all right? This is not name it and claim it, Prosperity Gospel Church. But God says, if you're faithful, if you trust me with your finances, I'll take care of your finances. And then he says, and if you don't, he said, I'm going to make the fruit dry up. I'm going to curse you financially. I just think it's interesting that the Bible seems to indicate that God blesses us in the same area of our obedience. These women did not have children, but they were faithful with other people's children, and then God gave them children. Doesn't that sound like what the Bible says? If we're faithful with what we've been entrusted, then God will bless us with more. And look, here's what I'm saying to you. If I was struggling financially, I'd make sure I get my tithe in. Because if it's true that God blesses in the same area of obedience and that God curses in the same area of our disobedience, then whatever area you're struggling in, look, I'm just saying to you, I think we should all be soul winners. I think everyone should be a soul winner. The Bible says we should all be soul winners. But if I was really burdened about some family member not getting saved and not being receptive and not, look, here's what I'm saying to you. If you're really burdened about your dad getting saved and you can't get him saved and he won't listen to you, then why don't you decide I'm going to go out and try to get as many dads saved as possible. Amen. And see if God will work and bless and help. I'm just saying, you're worried about, you know, well, if I could just get my wife to do X, Y, and Z, or if I can just get my husband to do X, Y, and Z. Well, wait a minute. If God blesses in the same area of our obedience, then maybe, that if you, sir, got your act together where you have responsibility, then maybe God would bless in that same area. And vice versa. You say, God won't... isn't blessing me with a better job, and I can't get a better job, and I can't get the promotion. Okay, but are you doing a good job with the job you have right now? And if you stop criticizing the boss, if you stop showing up late, if you stop stealing the stapler. I'm just saying that God blesses in the same area of our obedience. So there's an area you really want blessed. Maybe you ought to tighten those things up in those areas. Because here we have women with no children saving children, and God blesses them with children. He maketh the barren woman to keep house. So we saw Pharaoh's problem. And we saw Pharaoh's panic. And we saw Pharaoh's plan. Let me just end by showing you Pharaoh's plunder. In verse 22, the Bible says this, Exodus chapter 1 and verse 22. And Pharaoh charged all his people. He can't get the Hebrew midwives to help him, so he decides to get the Egyptians themselves to help him. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born he shall cast into the river, and every daughter he shall save alive. He said, I don't care if they're born, I don't care if they're nursing, I don't care if they're already delivered by the time the midwives get there. He just tells the Egyptians, if a Hebrew son is born, I want you to throw him in the river. What Pharaoh is doing here is a genocide of the Hebrew children. And I think that maybe by now you begin to see the resemblance to the Christmas story. A monarch's cruel slaughter of baby boys in order to keep his throne. Doesn't that sound like Bethlehem? So Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter, you shall save alive. Now here's what's interesting about this. And I apologize, we're going to move into chapter 2, and we're going to do this as quickly as we can. But I want you to see, and you know this, but I want you to see how the story continues. Now Pharaoh's done with the midwives, and the Egyptians are just taking the male children, throwing them into rivers, and baby boys are being drowned. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. So here you have a man and a woman. Of course, we know from other passages, these are Moses' parents. His mother's name is Jochebed. She has a child, and she hid him 3 months. For 3 months, she didn't allow him to be thrown into the river. She just hid him. Nobody knew that he was born. And obviously, when a baby's a newborn, it's maybe easier to hide them at times. And she just made sure to try to keep him quiet and tried to feed him when he would cry. But obviously, as children get older and older, and for 3 months, she hid him. But when she could hide him no more, verse 3, and when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein and laid it in the flags by the river's brink. She makes a little basket, a little ark, and she places her baby in that ark and she places the baby in the river. What else can she do? She can't hide this baby anymore. Verse 4. And his sister stood afar off, to wit what could be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away, and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. I don't have time to develop this, but let me just tell you. The baby goes into the river. Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby. She has compassion on him. She decides to adopt him. And then she literally hires the baby's mother and pays the baby's mother to do what the baby's mother wanted to do the whole time, and to care and nurse for the child. I mean, that's just God. But notice verse 10. Of course, he didn't stay with her. Once she was weaned, he had to go to be Pharaoh's son, to grow up in the palace. Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, And he, Moses, became her son. Notice what the Bible says. And she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. The word Moses, the Bible tells us, has to do with water. Which I think is interesting because if there's one act that Moses is known for in all of Scripture is the parting of the Red Sea. But here, we're told that he was named Moses because she drew him. She says, because I drew him out of the water. I'd like you to go to one last passage, and I'm going to try to connect this into the Christmas story, and we'll be done. But if you could just give me a couple minutes. Galatians chapter 4 in the New Testament, if you don't mind. You've got Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. I'd like you to see Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. So how does this all connect to Christmas? Well, it connects to Christmas because of the fact that Satan tried to destroy the nation that would bring us the Christ. And of course, he failed. And he failed because of one man, Moses. And he failed because one man and one woman decided to have a child, and she hid him for 3 months, and then she put him in the river. And you might say, what is the point of this? Why is this even in the Bible? And we need to understand that nothing in Scripture is in there incidentally, accidentally, coincidentally. It's all there for a reason. It all has purpose. I want you to understand this, and I want you to try to grab. If you haven't been paying attention, just pay attention to this. The very river that was meant to be his death was the means of his deliverance. He was to be thrown in that river to drown. But instead, the mother does something that we find unfathomable. The mother does something that we think would be impossible. The very river that was to take his life is the river that not only saved his life, but saved the entire nation. Because Moses gets put into a basket, into an ark, and placed in that river. And Pharaoh's daughter finds him and pulls him out, names him Moses. She says, because I drew him out of the water. And that man, Moses, grows up to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and saves Christmas. Here's what's interesting. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3, the Bible says this. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, this is one of those passages that I call a non-Christmas Christmas passage. My favorite Christmas passages are the non- I love the Christmas passages too, don't get me wrong. But my favorite Christmas passages are the non-Christmas Christmas passages. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, that's Christmas. That's the birth of Christ. God sent forth his Son. But I want you to notice what the Bible says here. Made of a woman, made under the law. Do you understand that in the same way that the river which was meant to destroy the children of Israel, the river that was meant to destroy Moses, was the same river that God used to not only bring Moses as the deliverer, but to deliver the children of Israel. Do you understand? We saw it in Genesis chapter 3. We saw it all the way in the Garden of Eden. That in the same way that Satan tempted a frail human being, he tempted a woman and condemned her seed. In the same way that Satan attempted to use the law as a weapon, to use the sin to destroy us and to kill us, Satan's plan had been from the beginning to use the law against humanity and to use sin to condemn us. In the same way that Moses was put into that river, do you understand that God the Father took his Son and he placed him into the river of humanity? And that same Son used that same humanity, used that same law, used that same flesh, used that same sin that was meant to destroy and meant to condemn. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Bible says, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You say, what's the Christmas story all about? Is it about shepherds and angels and wise men? Yes, it is. It's about all that. But it's about more than that. It's about this cosmic spiritual battle that had been fought since the Garden of Eden. A satanic plot to end Christmas before it ever began. Because God had a plan to take the same condemned flesh, to take the same law, and to take the same sin, and to place his son into that river, that he might conquer death and the law and sin on our behalf. That's what Christmas is all about. So I hope you understand why we would begin here in Exodus chapter 1. You say, this doesn't sound like a Christmas story. And you're right, it's not. What we saw is that Pharaoh came close to destroying the nation of Israel. Remember I said that the best time to start a series is the beginning of it? I want you to join us next week, because next week we're going to look at another story. And we're going to see that when Satan could not destroy the nation, he decides to destroy the line. And in fact, what we're going to see next week is that we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where the line of Christ, the line that Christ descended from, is almost obliterated. In fact, the only thing that saves it is one baby boy, one baby crying hidden in a temple. That saved Christmas. So I'd love for you to join us next week as we continue this series, The Plot to Kill Christmas. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. And we thank you that you have been at work, even when we don't sense it, even when we don't understand it, even when we feel like we've been put on the bench, put out in limbo, put on the back burner. Your invisible hand has been working on the other side. And Lord, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And Lord, we love you for it. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We're going to have Brother Andrew come up and lead us in a